well, maybe the Lord is trying to say something to me. Because it's not a coincidence that I only ever check the time at 11 past the hour. So I started to think, what could this number 11 be all about? And then I thought, oh no, I'm trying to sell one of my houses. It's number 11 Lucan Street. There must be a problem. The Lord's talking to me about my house. And the more I thought about that, I realized, no, it's not that. It's not about the house. So I asked the Lord, show me what this number 11 is talking about. And I asked a few other people too, and they had some suggestions. But finally, the Lord revealed to me in a moment of inspiration, it's talking about the year, 2011, the year that we've just been in. And there's something that the Lord was wanting to say about this year, 2011. So I knew a bit more, but I still didn't really know what the Lord was actually trying to say. So I decided I was going to do some research on the number 11. And in the Bible, you know, numbers appear at all different times and places, and they can mean different things. So for example, you've all heard that 7 is, you know, the perfect number, God's number, and that's got a special meaning to do with the Lord. And number 6, of course, you know, the Bible talks in Revelation about 666, the mark of the Antichrist. And all the way through the Bible, there are all these different numbers, and they have, at times and places, they can have meanings. And I thought, I wonder what the number 11 means in the Bible. So I was determined I was going to find out. I found this handy website where someone had done all this research into Bible numbers, and they listed them all, starting at number 1, and they went right through to some huge number, 400 and something. And there's a lot of gaps. There's a lot of numbers where there's no meanings, but number 11, it said, meant disorder. I thought, oh no, that sounds really bad. No, that doesn't sound like a good meaning for the number 11. And I wasn't sure what that meant. But as I thought about it and as I prayed, I think I have come to understand what the Lord's been trying to say to me in regards to the number 11 and this year and what's going to happen next year, or what should happen next year, this year, 2012, sorry. It's funny, you know, this morning I woke up and I said to the kids, I haven't seen you since last year. I like when we change years, because, you know, you can say all those funny things to people like, I haven't cleaned my teeth since last year, things like that. It's always a fun time. Anyway, as I thought more about this concept of the number 11 meaning disorder, I came to realize that it doesn't mean chaos. And it doesn't mean that things are neglected. It doesn't mean things are running down and they're crazy and they're going wild. That's not what the word disorder means in the kind of Bible way that I'm thinking of. And the Lord actually gave me an illustration to help me to understand and to help everyone understand what it was that he was saying. And the illustration was of the 12 apostles. That when Judas, who was, even though the Lord chose him, the Lord knew from the beginning what was in his heart. And the Lord said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I have not lost any of those that you gave to me except for the one who was, you know, destined to betray me. And so there came a point when after Judas was gone, there was only 11 apostles. There was one less than the number that Jesus had picked. And in the book of Acts, Peter stands up and he says to everyone, he says, we need to pick another apostle, because it's not complete until we've got 12. In other words, there was something about having 12 that made it orderly and right, and it made it correct and complete, but there was something about 11 that wasn't quite right. Even though the 11 apostles were great people, they weren't running around being silly or wild or stupid. It wasn't disorderly, but it was just something that needed to be added to that 11 to make it in order. So I realised that what the Lord's saying is this number 11, the word disorder, it's not saying that 2011 has been a disorderly year. It's not saying that we've had a year that's been crazy or wild. In fact, it's been a really good year. And at the watch on Friday night, we prayed and we gave thanks to the Lord for all the things that he did this year. It's been a really, really good year. But I'm saying to you that this number 11 means disorder in the sense that there's something that God wants to add to make us complete and to make what he wants to do complete for 2012. There's a certain thing that he's wanting to add to make it fulfilled, or that all the things we need would be in place. Just like how there needed to be a 12th apostle, there's something else that I feel like the Lord is saying that we need in our lives, in our church, in what the Lord is doing here. And so I'm going to take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. And this particular passage of scripture, I keep a Bible in the bathroom with me. And every morning when I go to have my shower, I just read a little bit of the Bible. That's actually my secret to completing my vitamin E. You know, a lot of us have struggled to get through our 100 days of vitamin E. Well, my secret was I put the vitamin E book in the bathroom. And then every morning before I have my shower, I'd see the vitamin E book and I would read my, it only takes a minute, and then while I'm having my shower, I'd think about my vitamin E. Well, that got me onto a good habit. Now I have a Bible in the bathroom, and every morning before my shower, I just read a little bit, a few verses of the Bible, and think about it while I'm having my shower. It's a terrific thing to do. So if you're struggling with your vitamin E, there's many ways you could go about it, but maybe just put your book in the bathroom and try that. See if it works for you. And so in the bathroom the last few mornings, I've had my Bible bathroom open to this passage, Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Now, I opened it there maybe a week ago, and I didn't really know what... It just fell open to that passage where Jesus goes into the temple, and he's kind of angry, and he clears out the temple. And I felt like the Lord was trying to say something in that passage, but I didn't know what it was. So after I had read the passage that day, I just left my Bible open at that spot. And the next morning when I went in for my shower again, I reread it, the same passage, and I read it for a few mornings in a row until finally I got the message of what I felt the Lord was trying to say to us. So here it is, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This morning my emphasis is really on two things. One is the part that says my house will be called a house of prayer, and the other is the emphasis on the word temple. And I know he was angry and he drove out the money changers. That's not really what my emphasis is this morning. And maybe the Lord will speak to you about that too, but that's not really what I feel like the Lord is emphasizing to me this morning. And we know that Jesus did go into a physical temple 2,000 years ago, and he did this. This was a historical thing that happened. And he was upset that the temple was being used in the wrong way. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they were doing a lot of, apart from praying, they were also doing many other things in there as well. So they were actually praying in the temple, but they were doing lots of other things as well. But Jesus was saying, this is really a place for people, all nations, for all people of all nations to come to pray. So we often think it's a house of prayer for all nations where we come and we pray for all the nations. Yes, it is that, but it's also a place where all the people of the nations can come to pray. In other words, God, the grace of God is open to all people to come. And so as I thought about this passage those couple of mornings, finally I realized that the temple that the Lord was talking about was not the physical temple of 2,000 years ago, but the temple of the Holy Spirit now, which is you, it's you and me, and it's the body of Christ. That is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul just says it, just what I've just said to you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So you are the temple, and the Lord is wanting to make the temple a house of prayer for all nations, a place of prayer. And in the book of 1 Peter, it says that our lives are being built together to be a spiritual building or a holy temple. And so it's not just individuals that are the temple of the Lord, it's really us all together that are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God is wanting, I feel, to do something with prayer in our lives that's really, really important. And I believe that this is a significant thing that the Lord wants to give to us in 2012, to whereas before we've all been a prayerful people, but I feel the Lord wants us to do much more with prayer, and that this is something that's very, very important for what God wants to do for 2012. And I would say that there's not a person here that doesn't pray. We're all people who pray. But it's not whether we say a prayer or not. It's, I feel that the Lord is now wanting us to become a people of prayer, and that we are to be a house of prayer for all nations. That the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer. Our lives are supposed to be prayerful lives. And I felt that the Lord was saying this so strongly that it was almost as though the part about clearing out the temple, not the part about the money changing necessarily, but the part about clearing out the temple was important. Because sometimes we fill the temple of our lives with so many things that there actually isn't a lot of room for any prayer to take place. And so the cleaning out of the temple just probably means different things to different people. It's not saying we're all money changers. It's just an illustration to say that we need to clear out the temple so that it can be a place of prayer. And we've all heard of Pastor Yonggi Cho's church in Korea. I think we've all heard of that church. It's the biggest church in the world. And they're not really famous for too much other than praying. That's really the one thing they're famous for, is that they just pray a lot. And recently, Pastor Yonggi Cho's wife, I don't remember what her name is, she was in the Philippines while I was there in the Philippines. And there was a conference, the G12 conference, and 17,000 pastors went to hear a few famous people. Cesar Castellanos was there, and Pastor Yonggi Cho's wife was there, and they were preaching at the conference. And one of the pastors who had been at the conference was telling me, he said, you know, she is just the most boring preacher I have ever heard in my life. There was nothing, in his opinion, particularly special about listening to her preach. He said he just wanted to do something else, like take notes in his book about what his plans were for the next day, or to read his Bible. He just felt like it wasn't really very interesting. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that church in South Korea is such a prayerful church that they don't even have to be good preachers. They don't have to do anything particularly spectacularly well, because they're doing one thing very, very well, and it's making all the difference for them. The people of South Korea in that church, a lot of them have determined that they will go to bed at 8 o'clock every night so that they can get up early in the morning to pray. So they've made their life a lot simpler, because they've made one thing, which is prayer, really, really important to them. That's just an illustration of what they're doing. And I just feel that it doesn't have to be necessarily that, but I feel that there are things in our lives that we should do, and that as a church we can do, to make our lives a little simpler. So our lives aren't so full of many, many other things, that prayer is an more important part of our lives. And so I told you that I have been getting this number 11. Every time I look at the clock, it's always, you know, a certain hour and the number 11 minutes past. Well, on Friday night we were here at the Watch, and it was a good time of prayer. We were thanking the Lord for the terrific things that he did do last year, 2011, and we were praying for the year to come, 2012. And I, in agreement with what other people have said, I just believe that 2012 is going to be a terrific year. I've just been very excited and thinking about this for over a month, just seeing that the possibilities are endless for 2012. When I asked my wife about it, she said she thought it would be a year of double blessing. And other people have said all sorts of similar things to that. And anyway, after the Watch on Friday night, I had my two sons with me, and my sons don't normally touch my things, my phone or stuff, but my son Titus picked up my phone, and as I turned around, he was holding my phone, facing it towards me. He didn't know anything about this number 11, but as I looked at the phone, it said 912 on the dial, and that was the first time it's been a number 12. And I realized it was just a sign to me that after we had prayed, the number 12 appeared. And it was just a confirmation to me that prayer, what the Lord was saying to me, that prayer is the very important thing that we need to add to make 11 a 12, to make something complete that needs to be complete. And so I'm going to bring my little time of sharing to a conclusion with a scripture and with an illustration. Now, the scripture may not necessarily apply to everyone, but I feel that it does apply to at least to some people here, and I want everybody to think, does this scripture apply to me? It's found in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. And this is what the Lord had to say through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me." If you repent, it's just the top little part. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. And I felt that in some ways, in fact, possibly in many ways, we've been so busy with many other things that prayer has not had the important place that it needs to have in our life, and that the Lord is saying that we seek many things, but if we would just repent and do what he's asking, that he would actually restore to us many of those other things that we're seeking and wanting anyway. If we would repent, that he would restore us. So consider for yourselves what the Lord is trying to say to you through that scripture. Yesterday, we went to Stony Creek, and my family, we went with Mum and Dad and their family, and with a few other people. And Marie and I, we like to do this thing called geocaching. Some of you may know what that is. But all around the world, there are millions of these little hidden bundles of items, like little treasure boxes or things, hidden all over the world. In fact, on one website, there's 14 million of them listed. So there's a lot of them, and they're hidden by GPS coordinates. So you basically look up on your phone to see if there's any nearby, and you just go and find them. And once you've found them, inside there could be anything. There's usually all sorts of little goodies, and then there's a little log. You sign your name to say you found it, and then you take something and you leave something. That's just how it works. And it's a bit of a hobby. People all over the world participate in this. So yesterday at Stony Creek, we thought, maybe there's a geocache nearby. So we had a look, and there was. So we got on the iPhone, and off we went, looking for this. And there was a whole heap of us. Mum and Dad came, my wife and all our kids, and a few of Mum and Dad's kids. We all went looking for this geocache. Now, we knew that it was there somewhere, but we didn't know where. All we had was GPS coordinates to go try to find this thing. Well, me, I kind of led us all off in the wrong direction. And we went across the creek. We should have stayed on this side of the creek. We went up the river, and then finally when we realised it was back where, closer to where we started, we decided to just shortcut. And it ended up being a bit of an adventure through the scrub. But eventually, we got there. And we found the cache, and we opened it, and it was just an exciting moment. And I think the illustration is that we know that God has got promises for us in 2012. We know what he has said to us about this year. Just in the same way we knew the cache was there, it was just a matter of doing what was needed to get our hands on it. We know what the Lord has promised us in 2012, and we also know what we need to do to receive of his promises. What he's calling us to do is to make prayer a priority. And so my encouragement to you is that we will receive the blessings of the Lord, and we will be a people of prayer. So thank you for listening to me.
David, thank you. And all of that is by way of saying that 2012 is the year of prayer. That's the simple, that's the bluntest way to put it, you know? That's the shortest sentence. 2012 is the year of prayer. As I've been dwelling on that and listening to the Lord, what I've come to realize is that 2012 actually has three center points, not one. That prayer is in fact one of those center points, but there are two others. So I want to take a moment to tell you what each of these three center points are, because we will need to understand them and walk in them to make 2012 really fruitful. The first was this. And by the way, the thing that David was just saying about the meaning of 11 and the meaning of 12 is very accurate. And not only that, it's perfectly in keeping with what other people have been feeling. For example, my wife Hazel, who knew absolutely nothing about what David was talking with Bible numerology and the meaning of these things, she just said to me the other day, she said 2011 has always felt uncomfortable, like it was incomplete. It was good, but incomplete. And you just need to get it over and done with and get into 12, and so good that 2012 is here because, oh, now it feels like something will be complete. She was actually feeling prophetically or discerning in her spirit what was actually the meaning of not just those numbers, but where we're at in the timetable of God. It is God that determines whether, you know, times and seasons have certain meanings or not. And in this case, the year numbers are in accord with what is often the meaning of those numbers. However, what was happening for me went something like this. I went to America in late November, as you know, because Apostle Chuck passed away. Hazel came with me. But I began to feel something new stirring within me. And the whole time I'm in America, which was a considerable number of days, the best part of 2 weeks by the time we left here, the time we got back, I found rising within myself a burning desire to come home and reorganize the church, or if you like, organize the church properly. It's not that we didn't have a lot of good things about church life. We did. To start with, the fellowship we share is good. The leadership you have is mature. The word of God that gets preached is accurate. The mission we have is excellent. The devotion of all of our people to that mission is second to none. The generosity and giving of our people has been excellent. The loyalty of our folks, the time that we've been together, walked together a long time, all of these are excellent, excellent foundations in church life. But that doesn't mean that we've been highly organized in lots of other things. There have been a lot of things that we have simply taken as they've come and gone, simply because we've had to put all of our energy into other things. But I found within myself this burning desire to organize, to think, to plan, to be careful, to say what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how it all should be done, and along with that, the burning desire to come home and train, to teach people and say, not like this, let's do it like that, get the office organized, get Sunday organized, get church life organized, get the year organized, even give the year a theme, even give every month a theme, even give every Sunday a theme. And so I'm working on it. It's just something I'm finding the grace to do that before I was always too busy to do. But now there seems to be an anointing to do it. And so I came home fully intending to bring order, to bring in a new plan, to bring in organization. In fact, for me, the key word for this day forward, as of a few weeks ago, was organize. Organize everything. Now, I can't do it all myself. That means I have to organize organizers, organize the organization. However, this was one of the three things that was burning. And lo and behold, what did I discover? That the number 11 meant disorder in the sense of incompletion. What does the number 12 mean? You'd never guess. The number 12 means government. Good government. So, one of the center points for our church for 2012 is good order. And to bring about good order, we're going to organize. That's a center point. The second center point is the very thing that David was talking about What has it that's been missing from the past? What has it that's been missing from 2011 that meant it was out of order, not in the sense of chaos, but just incomplete? The answer to that is insufficient prayer. Insufficient attention to prayer and attention to detail in prayer. And so organisation also comes into prayer life, and these two marry up very nicely. 2012, if we can call the 2012 anything, we need to call it the year of prayer. But there's a third thing. I wonder what that might be. Would anyone like to hazard a guess? What was that you were thinking? Oh, Jonathan, you're so close. You're so close, you're standing on the point. Except it's not the word I was about to use, but you're standing on the point nevertheless. Does anybody have a different one? No point. We've given the game away now. 2012, friends, is not only the year of good order, and is not only the year of prayer, it's also the year of growth. The year of growth. The year in which the church will begin to grow numerically. The year in which we begin to see new converts, newcomers, new families, new younger people, new couples, new young families, new older families, new elderly people, new believers, new candidates for baptism. It will be the year of growth, the year in which the harvest of souls begins. It will be increase, the year of increase. But the increase is not just for the 1 year. It's the year the increase begins. These are the three things I believe. Now, if I could restate those three things, how do you fit three center points in? How can you say to people, have a priority for your year, but oh, by the way, you've got to have three different priorities. Which is the priority? Is the priority souls? Is the priority prayer? Is the priority government? Which is it? Let me explain it another way. Prayer is lifestyle. So in the year 2012, we have to have the right lifestyle, and that's a lifestyle of prayer. Secondly, we need the year to be organized. And so it is not a conflict to say our lifestyle will be prayer, but our lives will be organized. And at the same time, that if our lifestyle is prayer and our lives are organized, it's not a conflict to say we're going to believe for growth. Especially when you consider this scripture, where Paul wrote and said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When you can believe that it's God who adds increase, it's not hard to believe that yes, in our hearts we can hold three center points. Now let me give you an illustration of something that every one of us uses every single day that has three center points. Did you know you did? We do. Every single one of us. Well, I know young people sometimes are slack in they're good with new technology, but they're not very good with old technology. So their abilities are not complete. Some of us can do both. So I'm actually good with the mobile phone that has the digital clock on it, but I'm also good with the old one. And so here on my wrist is an item that I look at every day, and which, as far as spelling out the time of my life, it has three center points. Going around my watch, going around the face, are three hands. There's a second hand, there's a minute hand, and there's an hour hand. And each of these hands has the same center point. You with me now? And our lives can be exactly like this. There can be three emphases going on all at the time, firmly centered in our life. How does this work? Could I suggest this? That like the center hand, the second hand of the watch marks out seconds. That's what the life of prayer should be like. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. If our spirit is prayer, if our lifestyle is prayer, If we are prayerful people who walk with God, that means every second of the day, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we're actually in the spirit of prayer. And I have to say to you, that is not only entirely possible, it is a tremendous delight to live a life in which the spirit of prayer is in your heart at all times, every second of the day. And so therefore, like the second hand on your watch, prayer will be the pivotal point. But then you have a minute hand. And about the minute hand, I'd like to say this. We should be ready, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, at any minute of the night or day, to stop for the sake of another person. When we meet another person, when we think about another person, there should instantly spring up in our hearts a care, a willingness to lay aside everything else and give that person our best attention, whether it is to witness to Christ, to them for Christ, or whether it is to serve them in some way, whether it's just to give them our time and our attention. So souls and the care of other people is something that we are willing to do at any minute that we are called to it, by night or day. And then you have on your watch an hour hand. And the hour hand speaks of the order and purpose that should apply basically to every hour that we live. So every hour of the day has a purpose to it. Every hour of the day should have a plan. Now you might say to me, what? Is there no leisure time? No. Rest is always a part of the order of life. Every life that is properly ordered will have in it time and place for everything appropriate. But that's part of being organized. It's a part of understanding life. And so every hour, order and purpose, every minute being willing to stop for the sake of other people, but every second living in the spirit of prayer. Anyway, that's the year ahead as I see it. I wanted, before I closed, to show you a couple of scriptures on the increase theme. I want to bring some light to that. I think you don't need a lot of convincing over the need to make prayer your lifestyle in 2012, or even would you need convincing over the benefit of your life and mine and the church being properly organized. But what about increase? Well, here's where I need to tell you my story. Before I came to this church, but I was in Rockhampton, the years were 1986 and 87, I began to believe, without even being a pastor in the city, without having a church in the city, and without any reason to believe that I would live in the city more than 2 years or three and would then be moved on by the Salvation Army. It was at a time when I had no sense in which Rockhampton was the permanent place that we would live. But in those 2 years, I began to believe and to pray about the belief that a revival would take place in central Queensland, and that between the coast and Longreach, 100,000 souls would come to Christ, and that the city of Rockhampton, on the whole, would turn to Christ. And I began to pray for those 100,000 souls and for Rockhampton. And so I put some prayer into that before I ever came to this church and before I was ever a pastor of this city. But not long after I came to the church, and I came in 1988, I began to come across scriptures, the like of which I'm going to show you just one. And this is Psalm 35 and verse 18. So in 1988 and 89, the church was at High Street. Joseph put them up as soon as I mentioned them. Don't wait until I want to talk about it. This kind of scripture kept standing out to me in my reading of the scriptures when the church was still at High Street. This one says, I will give thanks in the great assembly, among throngs of people, I will praise you. And I started in those days to dream of a church congregation that was not 100 people, but maybe it would be 500 people, or maybe more than that. But I kept coming across this expression, the great assembly. What could that mean? But I began to believe in my heart the Lord was saying he was going to give us larger numbers to take care of. And then, over the years, of course, there were many visions and prophecies by many people who came in, and I'm not going to take the time to tell you about those. I just have a few key scriptures along the way to show you. Some other time maybe we'll revisit some of those. But if we jump now to the year 2002, I was sitting in the Tent of Promise. The Tent of Promise came to Rockhampton several times, but this was the first of those visits, and we were on the riverbank over on the south side. And 2002 turned out to be the year in which we had many breakthroughs in our church. But before those breakthroughs, the Lord gave me a scripture in the tent. I'll put up just two parts of it. But out of the prophet Joel and chapter 2, the Lord gave me six distinct promises. I was sitting in the Tent of Promise this night, Barry Cunnington preaching, when suddenly my Bible fell open at Joel 2 and six promises leapt off the page and pressed themselves upon me so strongly, I marked my Bible and believed emphatically this is what the Lord had said. Now here was the first. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain. The thing that jumped off the page and hit me hard more than any of the six promises was this phrase, I am sending you grain. What is that? Grain is a harvest. When you send out the combine harvesters to bring in the grain, you're bringing in a huge harvest. So when the Lord says to me, I'm sending you grain, I knew he meant he was sending souls. He was sending many people. And he went on to say, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. That was the first of the six promises. And in the same chapter, verse 24, is this one. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and for me, the threshing floor is always the church. The threshing floor in those days of harvest was the place they brought the sheaves of wheat, and there they would beat them to get the grains of wheat out of the head and get the chaff off the wheat, and the chaff would be blown away, but they would keep the wheat. So this threshing floor is the church. Friends, the church is the place where the chaff gets knocked out of your life and you learn to be, you become the pure harvest of souls that the Lord brings in. Well then, another day, I was sitting in my office at Tozett Road, just up the road here, back when it used to be our office, and I came across this scripture in Isaiah 60. The least of you will become 1,000. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. Now this doesn't say you'll be a congregation of 1,000. It says the least of you will become 1,000. And it put me in remembrance of something the Lord had said to me that was not a scripture, but which was one of those very telling experiences. Do you remember, if we go to the story of Abraham, that the Lord took him out at night and said to him, look at the stars, see if you can count them. Of course, if you went out here and saw the stars, you wouldn't see anything like what Abraham saw, because there would have been no other lights. Bright, clear night, impossible to count the stars. The Lord said to him, this is what I'm going to do with your descendants. The number of your descendants will exceed the sands on the seashore, the Lord said to Abraham. Tell me, dear friends, how long did Abraham have to wait until he saw one descendant? A very long time. And sometimes the Lord makes you a promise which he fully intends to fulfill, but does not fulfill for a long time, and in the meantime, you walk by faith. And there are many things like this in Scripture. Consequently, something like this has happened to me on various occasions. And so I am personally carrying a number of promises that the Lord has given me over the years and looking for the day of their fulfillment. And the story I'm about to tell you is only one of those. But a long time ago, and we were meeting in the North Rockhampton High School auditorium, when the Holy Spirit chose to light a fire under the tail of a young man who lived in Rockhampton, and his name was Dean. And he's sitting up the back there, and he's been with us ever since, and it's been 10 years or more, maybe 11. But the Lord put a fire under his tail, literally. He had a dream one night in which judgment fire came against him, in which the Lord came into the room and said, "Judgment is coming, and you better get your backside in church and get saved," or words to that effect. And very closely words to that effect. The fear of the Lord, he had a sovereign visitation of Christ. The fear of the Lord came upon him. He came to church the very next Sunday. He became born again. He is saved, and he has been with us ever since. So all I knew as the pastor was that one Sunday morning, here's this young bloke called Dean come, wants to get right with God, and suddenly we had a new disciple out of the blue, for which we'd done nothing. But the word of the Lord came to me that night, and it was in my dream. Now, the Lord spoke to Abraham in dreams. The Lord spoke to his grandson Jacob in dreams. In fact, the whole vision that Jacob had at Peniel, at Bethel, the golden stairway to heaven, the angels ascending and descending, that was in a dream. The Lord spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, in a dream about the Christ more than once. "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." All of this was said in dreams. Dean rocks up on Sunday morning to our church, and that Sunday night, in my sleep, the Lord spoke and said, "I will give you 1,000 like him." Does it mean they're going to look like Dean? No. Does it mean they will have the same issues in life to overcome as Dean, or the same temptations, or need the same Bible verses? No, none of these things apply. But what it will mean is that in the same way the Lord put a fire under his tail and got him in church, seeking the Saviour, the Lord says, "I will give you 1,000 like that." Has he fulfilled that promise yet? We haven't seen number two yet. But he gave me the promise. These are promises of increase. Some years later, I was in Kingaroy to do a conference, I guess about 5 years ago now. And after I'd preached the weekend, and it was Sunday night, and I was back in my room, I turned to read my Bible. It was late at night, I was tired, but I thought I'd just read a few words before I go to sleep. And this passage came to me, out of which the Lord gave me four promises. I'm only going to show you one today. Here it is. Genesis 17 and verse 2. "I will confirm my covenant with you and greatly increase your numbers." Psalm 105 goes on to say, "He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." Friends, why am I sharing these things with you? Simply to say, the Lord has given me a promise, the Lord has made a covenant with me, and I believe the time has come to believe the promise and to see the growth begin. Thus, a center point from this time forward is to believe for increase, to believe for growth, to believe that we shall see these promises fulfilled. These are not the only astounding things that happened to me. I'm going to tell you about one more. I was reading my Bible one day at home. I don't remember the year, but some years ago, maybe as many as six. And I had a different Bible. I had just got this one, the New Living Translation. And I was reading. In fact, I hadn't even chosen the passage. The Lord told me to read Luke 5. And the next day, he told me to read another passage that confirmed it. But here's what happened. In Luke 5, we have the story of Jesus preaching out of a boat. The fishermen had toiled all night and caught nothing. But after he preached out of the boat, he said to Peter, the fisherman in whose boat he had stood, he said, "Righto, launch the boat out into the deep water and let down your net for a catch." Why was this? The Lord was about to reward him for the use of his boat. The Lord was about to pay his rent. Peter says, "Lord, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, you know, but if you say so, you know." He lets down the net. I read from the text. "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing." And when I read these words, it sounded to me very much like what pastors and churches experience. We worked hard and didn't get a single convert. We worked hard and didn't get a single new family in the church. We've worked hard all year, but there's been no growth. Our numbers have been static. You know, churches everywhere have to sing this song, don't they? This is the story everywhere. Just like Peter, we worked hard, but got nowhere. "But if you say so, we'll try again," he says. And this time, their nets were so full, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. And I felt very, very clearly that day the Lord say to me that a day was coming, an hour was coming, when there would be for us a miraculous catch of fish. All we had to do was stay in the boat. Sit in the boat like Jesus. Sit in the boat and preach like Jesus. And there would come a miraculous catch of fish. I marked it up in my Bible. To me, it was one of the clearest words I had ever received from the Lord. But nothing happened that month or that year. In fact, some time went past. I think it was 3 years went past, would you believe? And one day, I get an email from Mark Jenkins. Mark sitting right over there. And I suppose Mark sent me this email 3 years ago. And I had never mentioned Luke 5 to Mark or the church. But Mark writes me an email and he said, "John, the Lord this week led me to Luke 5 and the story of the miraculous catch of fish. And I believe the Lord is saying we're going to see a miraculous catch of souls and fill the whole boat," or something like that. You remember that, Mark? So to me, this was astounding that one of the clearest words I ever had from the Lord, 3 years later, another brother in the church got the identical word. Who would dare not to believe? Who wouldn't want to believe? Who wouldn't want to put themselves in that place where they say, "Lord, I want to pray, I want to believe. Would you fulfill your word? I believe the time has come." And so, dear friends, what do you do? I want to draw two things to your attention. Do you remember we said one of the center points for the year of growth must be a lifestyle of prayer? You with me here? It's the year of being organized. It's the year of prayer as the center of our lives. It's the year of growth. How did Jesus handle it? Please take this in before I quit. Please take this in. In Luke 5, I'm holding the same Bible open to the same passage. And we no sooner get through the story of the miraculous catch of fish, will you listen to what it says? The report of his power This is Jesus' power. The report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him. But Jesus. Would you look at it on the board? But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. To have a lifestyle of prayer is not incompatible with a busy ministry. To have a lifestyle of prayer is not incompatible with a crowd turning up a church that's so big you don't know what to do with them all. The two must go together. There was no manifestation of power without Jesus living the lifestyle of prayer. And so this is the challenge, to live like Jesus lived, to have the prayer life of Jesus, to have the character of Jesus, and then to have the ministry of Jesus, the power, that is, of Jesus. And so can I give you this one remaining scripture to help us pray? Put this one on the board, Joseph. Psalm 77 and verse 10 to 12. Why did the psalmist say, "Then I thought," and he had these thoughts. "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High." What does that mean? The years of the right hand of the Most High is a reference to the fact that for all these years past, centuries and millennia, God has had an outstretched hand in doing miracles for his people. So when we appear, when we appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High, what we are saying is, "Lord, I remember all your mighty miracles. This is the kind of God you are. Now go ahead and do it again." Why did the psalmist say, I know what I'll do. See, then I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate. Why did he need the strategy? Well, I'm going to read you the couple of verses that come before so you know why he needed the strategy. Here it is. He had just got through saying, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Shorten those sentences up a bit. Will the Lord? Will he never? Has his promise failed? Has God forgotten? Has he withheld? Friends, it's when you're in that place. It's when you haven't seen much happen for a while. It's when you think like Gideon, "Where are all his mighty miracles?" that you need this strategy. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. What have you got to do? Remember his miracles, but remind him of his miracles. And appeal, "Lord, this is the kind of God you are. You've done it before, you'll do it again. Lord, you said, therefore you will. Lord, you promised, you're always faithful." What does this call for? Where does the appeal get made? It's in prayer. But it doesn't have much power unless we press the appeal home. Day after day, press the appeal home. It requires the lifestyle of prayer.